and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
And now we enlighten you with Ayah 260 to 263 of Surah Baqarah, recited by Shahriyar Parhizgar.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. وَإِذْ قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ رَبِّ أَرِنِي كَيْفَ تُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى قَالَ أَوَلَمْ تُؤْمِنْ قَالَ بَلَى وَلَكِنْ لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي قال فخذ أربعة من الطير فصرهن إليك ثم اجعل على كل جبل منهن جزءا ثم ادعهن يأتينك سعيا واعلم أن الله عزيز حكيم مثل الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله كمثل حبة أنبتت سبع سنابل في كل سنبلة مئة حبة والله يضاعف لمن يشاء والله واسع عليم الذين ينفقون أموالهم في سبيل الله ثم لا يتبعون ما أنفقوا منا ولا أذى لهم أجرهم عند ربهم ولا خوف عليهم ولا هم يحزنون قول معروف ومغفرة خير من صدقة يتبعها أذى والله غني حليم.
In the name of Allah, and when Abraham said, My Lord, show me how you revive the dead. He said, Do you not believe? He said, Yes, indeed, but in order that my heart may be at rest. He said, Take four of the birds, then cut them into pieces, and place a part of them on every mountain. Then call them, they will come to you, hastening, and know that Allah is Almighty and All-Wise. Those who spend their wealth in the way of Allah and then do not follow what they have spent with reproaches and affronts, they shall have their reward near their Lord, and they will have no fear, nor will they grieve. An honorable word with pardon is better than a charity followed by affront, and Allah is all-sufficient, most forbearing.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, FM, and satellites. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5. And Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is iranradio.ir. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395 6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bring us out from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to Spotlight. I'm Marcia Hashimi. Thanks so much for being with us. 20 months of practically nonstop terror. That's the reality created for Palestinians in Gaza by the Zionist regime. The genocide taking place in Gaza has caused over 54,000 people to be killed and over 123,000 others to be wounded. What has also been so disturbing during the last 20 months is the lack of action by international organizations and governments throughout the world to stop the genocide. Perhaps now the tide is changing, where some of Israel's staunchest supporters are starting to talk about implementing repercussions for the genocidal regime. Stay with us as we look at this subject on tonight's Spotlight. I'd like to welcome my guests to the program. Saad Shaf, author and commentator, out of Belfast. Nick Napier, spokesperson, Scottish Palestine Solidarity Campaign, out of Glasgow.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Well, welcome both of you to the program. I'd like to start it off in Belfast. And Saab, many people in the West, especially young people, have been very active expressing their disdain for the genocide in Gaza. Are we now entering a different phase, in your perspective, where their governments are now taking the cue from their populations and are starting to react?
Hello to you and to your guests and to the audience. To begin with, the streets in West Europe, take it from the UK to France, Ireland, Belgium, Sweden, even Germany, they've been filled with the administrators who are shocked to see their governments. They are not taking action to stop the genocide when they were bragging all along against any country in the world with the human rights records and doing trade and that. And they take a focus, the Ukrainian-Russian war, where they say what the West, the collective in West Europe and the United States of America did impose sanctions against Russia. How many sanctions been imposed and what is the size of the aid was support the Ukrainian militarily, money, raising the budget, sending soldiers, sending experts to train the Ukrainians. And all of that, they see nothing, not even a drop in an ocean from even the words to condemn the Zionist entity genocide in Gaza, or to call the spade a spade and to call the genocide is genocide. In the contrary, there were any activists on the street of the West faced a lot of hassle, especially in the UK and Germany and the United States of America. People being arrested, people being harassed, people being kidnapped. sometimes and interrogated the same. And you see in the United States of America, students being denied even graduation and kicked out of universities. Universities lost scholarships and subsidies from the government. All of that, it sustained the ruling elite narrative. The Zionism is part of them, and they have to protect it against the will of their own people. But the feet felt the streets, as they say. Today, you hear maybe 3 hours ago, the Belgian foreign minister labeled the Zionist entity's action in Gaza as genocide. You're hearing as well there is some sort of noise and shift in the new chancellor of Germany's policies toward the Zionist entity's crimes in Gaza. Germany's rethinking with the new strategies how to deal with the Zionist entity supposed to protect. This is a kind of strategy for Germany to to support and to protect the Zionist entity. So you can see there is a lot of noises and pressures start to appear in the streets of Europe, as well in the United States of America. But these pressures, would it be enough to push Netanyahu to agree to a ceasefire?
All right, stay with us. I mean, that's one of the questions, of course, of the day. Well, Mick, now countries in the global south, many of them were adamant with their outrage against the Holocaust in Gaza from the very beginning. Why is there such a stark difference between the reactions of the countries of the global south compared to the global north, that seems some of them just to begin to wake up to what's happening? Okay, I don't, Mick, I'm so sorry. I don't have your audio. Hopefully, let me try it again. Go ahead, Mick. Okay, hopefully we'll reestablish that connection. We don't have Mick's audio right now. Hopefully we can get that done. Well, Saab, staying with you then, your thoughts, I'll pose that same question to you. The difference between reactions, because we saw early on, for example, countries in the global south, whether in Latin America or in Africa and elsewhere, reacted initially and were very upset and basically demanded that the Israeli regime stop the genocide. And we're just starting to see that from some of the countries from the global north. Why the difference in your perspective?
It's the difference is colonialism. The difference, when you see today, countries in South Africa, like I think it's Ecuador or beside Venezuela, I forget, Colombia, severed relationship with the Zionist entity and send its ambassador to the West Bank. That is a sign, shifting sign. You see a lot of countries in Latin America or the global south in general standing side by side with the Palestinian struggle. It's better than many, many, many of the Arabic countries or even regimes or even people at some stage. But this is the legacy of colonialism. Western elites, they know they are the grandchildren of East India Company. That colonial entity was envisaged in Amsterdam and in Holland and went from there to London and then take over Asia and take over the roots, which is at the time part of the Arabic or Islamic Empire, and take them to use and abuse the wealth of these countries and loot it and bringing it over here. That's legacy in itself.
Okay.
They know white man, ruling elite, will always be aggressive against the global south.
Okay, well, Mick, what about that? Is it a continuation of this, the colonialist past, this mentality, almost as if white makes right? We saw the difference reaction with, as our guest said, for example, with Ukraine, but with Gaza, we're seeing something totally different. I mean, your perspective of the difference between reactions of the countries from the global south compared to the global north.
Yeah, I mean, many people often accuse governments and elites in the global north of inconsistency and hypocrisy. They're very consistent. All of these governments that currently make up the EU or Australia or New Zealand, they have a history of ethnic cleansing and very often genocide in the case of Belgium, France, Britain, Germany, and so on. So genocide is built into the history of the relations between Europe and the many parts of the world that they fell upon to plunder and pillage. This isn't a mystery. This isn't something contentious. This is simply the bare bones of the history. So we look at that, and then we look at Israel. Israel was promoted by Britain in order to protect imperial interests in the region. There's nothing doubtful about that. And then when supervision of Israel was moved from Britain to the USA in 1944, that relationship continued. So it's a policeman on the beat. It sees its mentors, it sees its paymasters as having been born out of genocide, having a great inclination towards mass violence in order to solve problems. America killed 3 million Indochinese when they invaded there. And they've been guilty of mass exterminations in Guatemala, in Indonesia, in Chile, Argentina. I mean, we don't have enough time to go through the whole extremely blood-soaked history of these regimes in relation to the global south. But if your viewers take the time, they will see that Israel fits like a hand into a glove as having a built-in commitment to ethnic cleansing, a built-in tendency towards genocide, which many people have been talking about for many decades. The Israeli historian, Ilan Pappe, who wrote The Ethnic Cleansing of Palestine, has been talking for many decades of slow-motion genocide in Gaza. Decades before October 23, we've seen it. A prominent British filmmaker or video maker, Louis Theroux, recently made a video about the horrendous nature of these Israeli settlers in the West Bank. And when people professed to be shocked, he wrote and said, "If you're surprised, you have not been paying attention."
Right.
Because this genocide has been in our faces, has been undeniable by anybody who had any commitment to truth and justice for a very, very long time.
Indeed it has. Well, Saab, I mean, we see countries now such as Spain, Ireland, Slovenia and Malta, which are moving towards recognizing Palestinian statehood. I mean, your thoughts about that and what exactly does it mean in your perspective?
It means to me nothing much, to be honest with you. When you see Spain is maybe taking a little bit edging toward the Palestinian people position. But I am in Ireland, and when I see what the Irish Dáil or the Irish Parliament speaking about, they're not doing a trade with illegal settlement within the West Bank. I was in a conference last Sunday and I said, what settlement is there legal to be in the West Bank or in Gaza when you pick illegal settlement in the West Bank? Even the terminology they use is wrong, you know, and this is illegal settlements being there since the United Nations passed the resolution 242 when they acknowledge Israel must be pull out of occupied territories. What is occupied territory? Is it from this street or from this city or from the West Bank or that? That kind of hypocrisy, ridden West, is still exists, and the Palestinian people pay heavy price for that. The heavy price, you've seen it today, when the Palestinian people rejected the humiliation of the American security apparatus companies trying to pretend they are Gaza humanitarian foundation, wanted to feed the people. And they stormed that when they wanted to line them up, dehumanize them, and get hundreds of thousands of people at a little center, and then there select who is good can get and who can be arrested and going to concentration camp. The people rejected that. Their dignity came first. They stormed the location when the Israelis opened fire on them, and that can shows The people in Palestine, even if they are starved and hungry, and when food was weaponized against them, today aid is weaponized against them. The same American Humanitarian Foundation of Gaza looted all the aid was given by other international humanitarian organization and charities of Gaza. They went with Israeli armies of protection and looted that aid and bringing it to their own centers. What we are talking about in here, even when there is a few countries in West Europe gonna stand and say, yes, I recognize state of Palestine. When they say that, they mean the PA in Ramallah. The PA in Ramallah works as a private security company in behalf of the Zionist entity. So where are we now? What are we to do? People have to be honest and decent and stop playing games with the right of these people in Palestine to be liberated and to have to be sovereign on their land and to decide their future themselves.
Right. Well, I mean, Mick, we hear different comments coming from various Western leaders now, from actually Ursula von der Leyen, of course, the president of the European Commission. Now, she says this, of course, after almost 600 days into the genocide, that she's condemning as abhorrent Israel's deadly strikes on civilian infrastructure in Gaza, as well as the school. She feels that something has to be done and that the regime must allow the delivery of humanitarian aid into the territory. I mean, your thoughts when you hear this comment?
Well, 600 days, but for 550 days, they were silent. They were confronted in their parliaments by noble people, individuals who pointed out the carnage, the crime, the massacres of schools and hospitals and refugee camps and so on. And von der Leyen and my own Prime Minister Starmer supported Israel. They either remained silent or, in Starmer's case, said Israel has a right to deny water, life itself, to the people of Gaza. So for a very long time, they were quite prepared to sit back and watch and say, will Israel's hyperviolence actually be successful? Now, if it had been successful, all would have been well. They would have forgiven Israel for its extremism. But it doesn't seem to be successful. It's neither successful in the Middle East, in Palestine and beyond, or with domestic public opinion. We see in Britain 800 lawyers now demanding that the British government change tack. So they're very uneasy. I've said several times on this program that the only crime that the West cannot forgive Israel is failure. And they seem to be failing. And it's because they're failing, and the domestic price in terms of public opinion, many elements, even conservative MPs in Britain, are beginning to say it doesn't look as if this is going to be worth it. We're going to have to pay a very heavy price indeed in terms of domestic politics. So I think that would be my response to von der Leyen. She and Starmer and the other major politicians are truly, truly monstrous figures. It is so significant that they're beginning to sing a different tune. Not that they're in any way sincere, but they think that Israel will not deliver the goods,
right,
which is to crush the people of Palestine and the wider region.
Well, Mick, even when, as you said, singing a different tune, I mean, she did not say to end the genocide now. She said to let aid in, which is actually quite remarkable in itself, instead of just stopping it all right now. Saeb, back to you. I mean, do you see a transition, though, in the way the corporate media now is covering? We're seeing more reports, more critical of the Israeli regime. Do you think that we're transitioning on that side of things?
You see, like, there is a transition in some parts, like Piers Morgan start saying things he never dreamed of saying about genocide and killing and stuff like that. BBC trying to put a twist I so many times BBC called me personally in the last 2 years, and I refused to appear in any show or any radio or TV or participate in anything because I said, I don't trust you at all. I don't trust you are here to listen to my own coherence point of view, not to using it or twisting it someday. So this establishment lost a lot of credibility. You can see in many cities in the UK and in Ireland, a lot of people are protesting in front of their offices, RTE in Dublin or BBC in Belfast. The same thing, because these are kind of media. Today, they see themselves out of tune. People are, they don't trust them as a source. So they're trying to at least amend their position. But it's a very little movement, and it's too late. Because lots of people believe truly today in not paying the fees for the BBC. They say themselves, why should I pay fees for a company? It's only a mouthpiece of genocide. A lot of the activists for Palestine say that. And at the same time, it's all this. We see all of this media were embedded with when the Americans forces invaded Iraq in 2003 or even in 1991. They will be the first force in there. They're the one who create the narratives and prepare the ground for a new war or a new policy which will devastate people. So they are partner in any crimes being committed by Western governments from a long time. They're the one who were in the 40s and in the 50s create false news about the Arabic revolutionary movement in the region and trying to decimate the population with as well false news and direct them somewhere else to protect the Zionist entity. This is the Western media all along. Today, as well, we are cursed with Arabic media as well, which is led by Saudi Arabia and United Arab Emirates and Qatar. And they do the same function exactly as Fox TV and as the BBC. Not different.
Okay. Well, Mick, tech and academic boycotts are growing, which have been initiated by civil society. I mean, this is despite the calls which have been ignored by international entities to prevent Israel from participating in anything from Eurovision to the Olympics. But so far, those calls have fallen on deaf ears. Are we nearing a time, are we getting there, where impunity will finally be stripped from this regime? Or what is your assessment of where we're standing?
I think the regime is weaker. I think those of us who campaign for boycott and to isolate the genocidal state, our job has become easier. At a terrible price for the Palestinian people. But Israel is truly a pariah state in terms of public opinion. And the defences that we see from our elites, they must be getting a bit worried. They can hold the dam, but they must be thinking. 500,000 people marched through London last Saturday, or the Saturday before. 1 million people for Palestine marched in an earlier demonstration. The opposition has not gone away. All the efforts to repress and to intimidate have failed. And now we're seeing liberal middle-class opinion, public opinion, beginning to shift against Israel. Because it's failed. Because the bloody horror that people can now see is just unacceptable. Every regime needs a narrative that they can convince a good number of the population, maybe a majority even. And you know, that can be racist. In terms of South Africa, it was horrible racism that we experienced in Britain to defend the support for the apartheid regime. In Vietnam, it was a narrative that it was bizarre. The Vietnamese had invaded Vietnam and America has to go and kill many of them because of that crime. But the narrative over Israel, brave, democratic Israel, clean, barbaric middle people and Arabs and others in the Middle East, challenging these nice, white, civilized people, it doesn't hold. Nobody believes it any longer. Even those people who are promoting the narrative can no longer do so with any conviction. And they need to believe what they're saying, and now they don't. So I think the system is beginning to weaken and crumble. It's not dead yet, but I think it's crumbling.
All right. And on that note, I thank both of you for being with me on the Spotlight. Saeb Shath, author and commentator out of Belfast. Mick Napier, spokesperson, Scottish Palestine Solidarity Campaign out of Glasgow. And thank you for being with us on another Spotlight. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Goodbye.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum. A very warm welcome to the Enlightening Waves of IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program The Last Savior. Brother Muhammad Liaquat Abbas. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam, sister.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you so much.
Brother Liaquat is a research scholar in the House of Ulema of Qom and has a deep insight on this particular topic. Well, we have been discussing about the responsibilities of a waiter towards the imam. We discussed knowing about imam is important. It's one of the responsibilities. Knowing how to wait for imam is important. And again, to cultivate love for imam is important. And after cultivating that love, you have to be obedient to imam. And it's not like imam says something and that is in contradiction with the sayings of Prophet and the sayings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said also in Quran that obey me. Obey my prophet, the messenger, and also the ulul amr, that's the imams. So without any further ado, we'd like to know more about the responsibilities of the waiters.
Many people state, Allahumma ajil waliyika al-faraj. And of course, it's like for most of them, I would say, or for many of them, I would say, it's just another zikr on their tongues. It's just like, Allahumma ajil waliyika al-faraj. That's it. They don't even have the meaning in their mind when they are reciting. They're just Allahumma ajil waliyika al-faraj in the qunut because they got habituated to reciting this dua. Or example, Allahumma kulli waliyika al-hujjat ibn al-hasan ajil Allah ta'ala farajahu sharif. So this dua as well, right? What we recite after our prayers, example, or in qunut of the second rak'ah of prayer. It became a habit. It's like just another word, what we don't have. Concentration towards, example, like people who recite namaz, who recite prayer, they would recite without any attention. Their mind is at another place and they're just reciting namaz. Mm-hmm. And they don't even realize that they have finished their prayer. Example, yeah. So in that namaz itself, there's this dua as well, which is a kind of combination. Where a person, you know, when he prays for, actually one of the responsibilities is also worship, we're going to go to it. But the responsibility, what we want to focus on in today's episode is piety, having taqwa. Okay, so people might be like, wattaqullah, okay? So have taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Be God fearful, right? God consciousness. Yeah. When we say wattaqullah, so when we say this, Allah is with taqwa, right?
Yeah.
So then what we mean is, what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala of course means is be God fearful. Like being in state that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching you always. Yeah. So, you know, this kind of...
And many of the scholars have suggested the very basic form of taqwa, the very first step of God consciousness is to perform what's obligatory and to avoid what is forbidden.
Yep, definitely. Yeah. This is the basic form. And it comes through obedience, you see?
Again, yeah.
Yep. You know, this chain, what I'm trying to say over here, having ma'rifah, having love, okay? When you have a very deep love towards your imam, you would try to obey him.
Yeah.
Right? Example, you have deep love towards something, to achieve something. I have to attain it. you would do it. Like, you would gain, you would...
Obedience comes from love. Yeah. And that love comes from the knowledge of Imam itself, the ma'rifat itself.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. So this is a kind of connection. Now we are going to the another, I would say, another chain of responsibilities of the waiters, which is connected to the rest of the three. And that is piety. Yeah. So if we are properly obeying the Imam of our time, then we are muttaqi. Meaning we are having God-fearfulness, God-consciousness, in the real meaning. Yes? So, because we are obeying the Imam, because we are having taqwa towards the Imam, then we are also having taqwa towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as well.
Indeed.
Why? Because the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the path of the Holy Quran, the path of Prophet, the path of Imams alayhi wasalam, the holy infallibles, all of them, 14 of them, is only one path.
One same path. Yeah,
exactly. There's not like, oh, if you're obeying the Imam, you are kind of like, you are on another path, and the
that
path of
again,
Imam Ali is different.
Reminds me of one of the verses of Quran. Let's talk about it after a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
Hold me by your hand and please show me the way to be one of the pure and chosen companions, so that I can swear the oath of allegiance. I'll give everything that I love in God's name to avenge the blood of your...
Welcome back. You're listening to the Enlightening Waves of IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior, where you get to know more and more about the Imam of your time. Well, Brother Liaquat Abbas is here with us, and we are trying to discuss the responsibilities of the awareers. You were saying that, you know, we were talking about obedience and then taqwa, and this obedience, you pointed out one thing, that when you're appointed, when you're obedient, when you're being obedient to Imam, it's not like you're being against, you know, Prophet and Allah. So it's all one chain. It's all one obedience of Allah, ultimately.
Yes.
Also, there is one of the verses in Quran that says, we have provided you with one heart.
Mm-hmm.
Allah does not talk about any other part of the body that we have provided you with. Like, for example, one mouth.
Mm-hmm.
It talks about one heart, because one heart contains one law. If a heart is a, say, for example, if a heart is a Husseini heart, it cannot be a Yazidi heart at the same time.
Definitely, yes.
So when we are loving the Imams, and that definitely means you are loving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Definitely,
indeed.
Without a doubt. You know, few people also, like few scholars also say the taqwa towards the Imam. Imam consciousness. This is something new, okay?
Yeah.
Like, I'm pretty sure that people might not
now,
think about it. Like, okay, taqwa of Allah is definitely some. So this is something new for us to hear, probably. Like, the taqwa towards Imam, like Imam consciousness. Actually, the few scholars state that, you know, having Imam consciousness, meaning that you are always present in the eyes of the Imam. And of course, we have number of narrations over here where the Imams, there are narrations from Imam Jafar al-Sadiq al-Islam, there are narrations from Imam Baqir al-Islam, where they state that your deeds are presented to the Holy Prophet twice a day. Okay? The Imam also says, your deeds are presented to me twice a day. So it's as if like the Prophet is seeing your deeds twice a day. The Imam is also seeing your deeds twice a day. When someone is seeing your deeds twice a day, normally, of course, when we come to the concept of twice or thrice in the religion of Islam, at few places they say about kasra. Kasra means about the thing being a lot, okay? Someone who looks at your book of deeds twice a day is kind of considered a lot of thing. Like, oh, he's seeing your book of deeds morning and evening as well.
Yeah.
So it's like, what's going on, yeah? So he's careful about you. He's there for you. He knows about you. And in, at another place, you are never hidden from our eyes. So over here, if we take this hadith into consideration, then we, if we take this hadith into consideration, then we will definitely know that the Imam is always having a constant watch.
Right.
And he is having a constant authority over us. Yes?
Yes. You remind me of one of the interesting questions asked by a student recently. I'll point that out after a short break. Okay. Dear listeners, stay tuned.
مهديون في الأزمان شعى ضياءه ربنا في العالمين
أطفع له نور آلق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه مهديون في الأزمان شع ضيه ربنا في العالمين أطفع له نور آلق والظالم ابتده من أجل السالكين أهدى سنه.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior, and Brother Liaquat Abbas is here with us. You discussed a very beautiful point while discussing taqwa today, while discussing piety, and that was like we should not only be God conscious, but there should also be Imam consciousness within us. And there was this girl who asked a question a few days ago that I always try to offer prayers in first place. Because they say, like, if you offer prayers in the first place, you're offering with Imam of the time.
Yes.
So, yeah. And then other girls were like, we are confused. Shall we offer the prayers in the time that which is in Iran or which is in Karachi or which is in some Arab country? Because we don't know where Imam is. But then, yes, we discussed the same Imam consciousness kind of thing, that it's basically the Imam consciousness. Had Imam been here, he would have definitely prayed in its first place.
In its first place, exactly. So what was the reply? This was the reply which was given to her. Like if Imam is in Karachi, if Imam is in Iraq.
No. The girls were getting confused.
Okay.
If we have to offer namaz in its first place with Imam.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know which country Imam is in.
You know, the reply, I would say, appropriate reply, I would say, is no matter where the Imam is going to pray in the first place itself, isn't it? No matter the country. For him, everything is boundaryless, borderless. Like, he is everywhere, isn't it? And of course, there's a small story about Ayatollah Burjadi. During the time of Ayatollah Burjadi, he says that there was a mystic scholar, like I would say, in India, and few people go to test him. And they were like, okay, can you tell me about so-and-so person? He would say, tell me his name and his mother's name. And they were like, they tried a few people, and he said the exact location of those people. And then they were like, okay, let's think about the Imam. Let's talk about the Imam. Let's find out about our Imam, where he is. And they were like, okay. They said Mahdi, son of Fatima, salamullah alayhima. Then he was like, I don't know about this person. Then they were like, oh, actually his name is Muhammad, ajallallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif. So Muhammad, son of Narjis Khatun, salamullah alayhima. And he was like, he gets sweat, and he was like, who is this person? Because wherever I try to find him, he's always there. He's everywhere. So you see, the Imam is always there with us, and he is always present, meaning his extreme divine authority. Being an awaiter, you shouldn't be like, oh, the Imam is like, okay, he's going to reappear one simple day, one fine example. If I'm conscious towards him, I'm like, he's with me. He's with me right now, right over here, you see? So of course, having this type of thought about the Imam is very good, I would say. Other than this, having this type of thought that my Imam is with me every time is more important. And unfortunately, people lag with this.
Yeah.
People don't have this taqwa of the Imam.
Yeah.
Okay? Like, it's good. Of course, if someone has taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as a chain reaction, he's having the taqwa of the Prophet and all the Imams, alayhi salam, as well.
Unconsciously.
But consciously having, oh, my Imam is present with me right now at this moment.
Watching
me, having complete authority over me. And he's there for me to solve my problems.
Yeah.
I can ask him anything. I can do tawassul, you see. Having this consciousness is something very much. And this consciousness will definitely connect us to the consciousness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the taqwa of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Indeed.
Inshallah.
Thank you so much, brother, for being with us. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us God conscious. May He make us Prophet conscious. May He make us Imam conscious. And may He hasten the reappearance of our noble Imam. Dear listeners, until next time, keep praying for the reappearance of Imam. And We never know that before our another program, Imam actually reappears, inshallah. So yeah, keep praying and prayers, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, call upon me and I will answer. Yes, we have to keep praying, and that's all our hope. Thank you so much for tuning in. Until another episode, take good care. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Iran.
The province of Qom in Iran is to the south of Tehran on a low plain. Our destination is the small village of Kahak, that's 30 kilometers from the provincial capital of Qom. Kahak is where one of the most influential Islamic philosophers, theologians, and mystics of the 16th and 17th centuries, Sadruddin Muhammad Shirazi, known as Mullah Sadra, lived during his exile. The abstract subject of philosophy is, in a way, about the deepest desires of the heart that wants to unveil the truth of who we are and the nature of reality, all in pursuit of wisdom. Mullah Sadra became famous as a keen thinker who was the culminating figure of the major revival of philosophy in Iran in the Safavid period. Mullah Sadra has written a great deal during his lifetime. One of his more notable works is the Asfar, his magnum opus, The Four Journeys, that contains the bulk of his philosophical thoughts. Ideas that were highly influenced by a personal mysticism bordering on the aesthetic, which he experienced during his 15-year retreat in this house. The house is bright with light, with a high star-vaulted dome that has a skylight at its apex and perforated brickwork all around that let in the rays of the sun. Some even have colored panes. The walls are decorated with simple plaster designs and molding. The main building isn't the only attraction here. To the northwestern side of the courtyard, there's a special traditional workshop you shouldn't overlook. Oil pressing houses, or asarkhanes in Farsi, had always played an important role in the lives of the people of old Persia. The required herbal oils were extracted from flowers, fruits, leaves, and most importantly, oil seeds through traditional methods. An occupation that was deeply rooted in ancestral knowledge with a history of more than 3,000 years.
It was made in the Safavid period. The interesting thing about it is that even though it hasn't been Greece for 50 years, ever since the workshop was closed, I can still move it with one finger. This wheel is a part of a device that's the traditional equivalent of the modern-day cotton gin. In the old days, they would place a long wooden handle inside this hole, at the other end of which you had an animal, usually a cow or a horse, or, believe it or not, a camel. As the animal went round axis in a circle, it would turn that wheel down there, thus rotating this stone. They would place cotton balls inside the hole, and as the stone rotated, it would separate the cotton seeds from the cotton fiber. The seeds would then be gathered and moved for oil extraction.
All the different techniques used for oil extraction were based on two major steps. The first step required mashing the seeds with a large weight, in this case, a round stone crusher that rolled on its basin.
After all the oily seeds were crushed, they'd be scooped up and placed in a basket over there. This huge tree trunk would then act as a lever, pressing down on the remains and squeezing all the oil out from the bottom.
The extracted oil was used for cooking and also as lighting fuel, to make soap, and more importantly, for medicinal purposes. In the Iranian culture, halvardeh, which is a kind of sesame paste, is often eaten with a sweet syrup known as shireh. At the far end of the workshop, there's a room that was used to prepare both halvardeh and shireh at the same time. The syrup would then be filtered through big clay vases. At this stage, the clear syrup was still quite runny, so it was boiled until it became thick enough. I don't think saying losing ancestral knowledge could be as devastating as losing an entire species is going overboard. Today's modern world has come about by combining ancestral knowledge with ever-developing technology. Without ancestral knowledge, we would have nothing. This is Golnar Farnoodi for Iran.
Christianity has a long history in Iran, dating back to the early years of the faith. However, Christians have always been a minority in the country. Most of them are Armenians, and many of the oldest Armenian churches, monasteries, and chapels are located in Iran.
We have in Tehran city 7 acting churches and 4 chapels.
St. Gevorg or St. George Church is located in downtown Tehran near a small bazaar called Qawam-ud-Dowle. It was built in the late 1700s during the Safavid era, although it was not officially designated as a church for about 50 years. Now you may be surprised that in the maze of the narrow alleys of the old neighborhoods in downtown Tehran, you can find even more signs of religious tolerance and interfaith dialogue that date back several centuries.
The first church that was ever built in Tehran is located in one of the oldest neighborhoods of the capital. And as I've come to find out, there's an interesting story behind it too.
The Church of St. Thaddeus and Bartholomeus was built by Armenian artisans and craftsmen who had come from Isfahan to decorate the royal residence of the Qajar kings, the Gulistan Palace. They settled in this neighborhood and their community began to grow. A mass is held here on the first Friday of every month. There's also a special religious service held once a year on a day dedicated to this church, which provides the opportunity to visit a small cemetery behind it, where many personalities of the time are buried.
The Church of St. Thaddeus and Bartholomeus and St. Kevork, or St. George, as we may say, they are the oldest churches, and they were the first churches when the Armenian communities started its communal life in Tehran.
St. Minas Church is actually the only building remaining from a large fortress where the Armenian community of Vanak village were settled.
Even today, the neighborhood hosts a large number of Armenians who are members of this local church. Many old documents are available in the church and highlight the important role that it played in bringing the community together and educating the children. This was only a glimpse, though. There are more than 200 Armenian churches in Iran, and most of them are historically valuable. They have been the reason behind the Armenians' active participation in the Iranian society.
Armenians and Muslims have been living in Tehran side by side for centuries, and these churches are a symbol of their peaceful coexistence.
Gisum Shahmadi for Iran.
Desde el corazón de Asia Occidental, la hora de Irán te sumerge en el mundo persa. Conocerás su cultura y posición en el mundo.
Hola, queridos oyentes, bienvenidos a una nueva emisión de La Hora de Irán. Es un placer estar con ustedes. Como siempre, agradecemos a todos los que nos siguen en cada programa y a quienes se unen por primera vez. Les recordamos que pueden participar y enviarnos sus comentarios y mensajes a través de nuestro sitio iranradio.ir. Hoy tenemos una programación especial para ti, diferente a los programas anteriores. El programa de hoy es en memoria del comandante mártir Qasem Soleimani, el comandante iraní que fue martirizado por los Estados Unidos de Norteamérica el 2 de enero de 2020. Así que no se despeguen de la radio. vamos a empezar con una conversación sobre la personalidad del mártir Qasem Soleimani. Les invitamos a escuchar la primera parte de este programa especial.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, en el nombre de Dios, el misericordioso, el clemente. Muy buenos días, queridos hermanos y hermanas de América Latina, especialmente de Venezuela.